invited us to be in your presence today. Thank you for everyone who came together today here in this place to worship you and to learn about you, to know you, and connect with others and be encouraged. I pray that we will be encouraged and blessed by the time that we have here. Thank you for the privilege of doing that. Please meet us here today. Speak to us in our hearts. Calm our fears and our worries. Help us to know that you are in charge, that you are the God of wonders, the God of heaven and earth, the Lord of all. And Lord, that we can trust you, and that you can speak to our needs, and you can take care of our issues and our needs, and bring healing in our lives. We thank you for that, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come on up, Sandra.
Leaders sent priests and the temple assistants from Jerusalem to Ashkelon. Who are you? He came right out and said, I am not the Messiah. Well then, who are you? They asked. Are you Elijah?
Elijah?
No, he replied. Are you the prophet we are expecting? No. And who are you? We need an answer for those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? John replied in the words of the prophet
Isaiah.
Yeah. I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming. Then the Pharisees who had been sent asked him, if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah the prophet, what right do you have to baptize? John told them, I baptize with water, but right here in the crowd is someone you do not recognize. Through his ministry follows mine. I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandal. This encounter took place in Bethany, an area east of the Jordan River where John was baptizing. Jesus, the Lamb of God. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John testified, I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one. But when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, the one on whom you see the Holy Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God. John 1:19-34.
All right, we are going to talk about John. Oh yes. John, not the author, John the Baptist. So last week, Dan did the first part of chapter 1, and that was kind of this God's eye view of the Word, the light, the life of the world, coming into the world, dwelling with us, and revealing who God is to us. And this week, we're going to talk about John the Baptist, who testified to this word coming to the world. So there were two mentions of John last week. So God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And then later, John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, this is the one I was talking about when I said, someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. So you'll see in here several words like testimony, testify, witness. These are the words martyria and martyrio in Greek. And we get from that our word martyr. It means to testify, to bear witness, and martyr is somebody who testifies and bears witness to the point of suffering and even death. Just a little background on the Greek there. But this idea of testifying is going to be a theme that we're going to see later on in John as well. It's one of the big themes. Am I a little quiet now?
Yeah.
I don't know if I can talk louder, but I'll try. But this idea of testimony and testifying is a big deal to John, and we'll see it in other later chapters that we go through. But here, it's about John testifying about the word who we know is Jesus coming to the world. And we're going to learn more about what this testimony is. So we start here. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, "Who are you?" This is a very good question. And before we get to how John answers this, we're going to go to a little bit of background so that we understand kind of who John is. Because the Gospel of John was the last written gospel, and the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk a lot about John. And so the readers of the book of John probably knew all of that background, but we're going to get into it a little bit because it's quite interesting. And the first thing is that John was set apart even before birth for this particular service. His parents were Zechariah, a priest, and Elizabeth. They were righteous, but they were old and childless, and so they were praying for a child. And similar to what we see with Abraham and Sarah, an angel appears and gives them a promise. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah," because that's what angels always say. "God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." The restriction on drinking is interesting because it brings to mind Numbers 6, which talks about this Nazarite vow that Israelites could voluntarily take, where they would dedicate themselves to the Lord's service for a period of time. One of the things they couldn't do during that time is they couldn't drink. Their vows was even more restrictive than this because they couldn't even eat grapes and they couldn't cut their hair and things like that. However, it was a temporary vow. And this is a lifelong service that John is going to have even before he is born. So we'll come back to this idea of the spirit and power of Elijah later because it's important. But we see that John, in heralding before he's born, that he is going to be preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, and that that's going to be associated with some sort of renewal or restoration. So when he was born, his father Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit himself, and he prophesies, and part of that is some things that he says about his son. "And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins." Well, this is a big burden to put on a little child. But John grew up and became strong in the Spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry to Israel. So the wilderness, or the desert, is an area that's east of Jerusalem, kind of between Jerusalem and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, that area. So now, let's look at what his public ministry actually was. Because in the book of John, we don't learn too much about that, but Matthew and Luke in particular say a lot about it. So in those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, "Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized, to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. And one more. People from Jerusalem and from all of Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. So John's ministry is a call to repentance, forgiveness, baptism, and this announcement of the coming kingdom. And a coming kingdom has a king, right? So another key element of his message was that there was somebody else coming later. And we'll get to that later on in this. So a few things about baptism here, because it's unusual. And it's probably part of what draws the attention of the religious authorities. So there are lots and lots of ritual cleansings in the law if you go and read Leviticus and the other books. These can involve things where you have to wash your clothes, or you have to wash your hands and your feet. You might have to be sprinkled with purified or consecrated water for certain things, or you might have to bathe or be immersed in water. So because of all these laws, by Jesus' day, there were volumes of rabbinical teachings about all the commentary, all about these laws. And that's true to this day as well. And in the century before Jesus came, the Jews started building these ritual baths, kind of as an alternative to using natural sources for their for the bathing, for the cleansing. And there's lots of rules about those as well. And one of them is that the water in these ritual baths, or these mikvot or mikvah, if you've heard of that, is that the water has to come from rain or a spring. You can't just have a pool. That's not, that doesn't work, because there's all these rules about how you do the ritual cleansing. And even in modern times, these mikvot are really important parts of Jewish life, particularly in Orthodox and conservative Jewish communities. They're not only used for various ritual cleansings because of various sources of uncleanness that you can get through the law, but they're also used for conversion to Judaism, preparation for Jewish holidays and important occasions like marriage or the circumcision of your son. You would go through to a mikvah to be ritually cleansed. So it's unclear in Jesus' time if using these mikvot were for conversions exactly, although anybody that is converting to Judaism would have to go through various ritual washings as well. So John here is baptizing Jewish people with forgiveness of sins. And that's regardless of their ceremonial uncleanliness. What he's getting at is the unrighteousness and the moral uncleanliness of the people. That's what needs restoration. And we see this in John's other teachings, and also in Luke 3. If you read a little bit later on, John gives practical teachings about righteousness, similar to the sort of messages that Jesus would later give. So John is causing a stir. People from all over the area are flocking to be mass baptized in the Jordan River. And naturally, people want to know what's going on. There is great fervor for an anticipation for a coming Messiah, especially since the Jews were under the thumb of Rome at the time. And so it's the responsibility of the Jewish leaders to investigate. And that's what takes us to our passage. So I'll read the verse 19 again and then we'll go on. So this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temples from Jerusalem to ask John, "So who are you? Who are you that's doing all this, causing this ruckus?" He came right out and said, "I am not the Messiah." So this is totally consistent with what John says everywhere else. He never claims to be the Messiah, but he's always pointing to someone who's coming later. And so if we go back to Luke 3 again, "So everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. John answered their questions by saying, 'I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon.'" And we'll leave off the rest of it because we're going to get to it in what he tells the religious leaders. Back to the religious leaders. "Well, then, who are you?" they asked. "Are you Elijah?" No, he replied. Are you the prophet we are expecting? No. Okay, so we've got two more figures that John might be that they're asking about, Elijah and the prophet. Why do they ask if John is Elijah? It's because of the very last two verses of the Old Testament. Malachi 4. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. So notice, it will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. That is what the angel told Zechariah that John would do. So is this literal or is it figurative? So Jews historically have taken this literally. So if you remember, Elijah did not die. The chariot of fire came and he was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. And so in Jesus' day and to this day, the Jews still expect Elijah to come before the Messiah. And in fact, in the celebration of the Passover, there are four cups. The cups of sanctification, deliverance, redemption, and praise, and the people participating in the Passover will drink these through the meal. But there's a fifth cup that later on, not in Jesus' day probably, but later on, that has been added to the ceremony, and it's Elijah's cup. And nobody drinks from that one. It's a cup set out for Elijah if he comes. And there's a ceremonial opening of the door to let Elijah in. Just in case. So this is, it's just really interesting. The Jews expect Elijah to come, and so they ask John, are you Elijah? John says, no, I'm not. But as we know from what the angel told Zechariah, John did come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Is this the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi then? It's yes, mostly. Let's look. So this is, Jesus has a discourse about John. And this is part of what he says about John. For before John came, all the prophets and the law of Moses looked forward to this present time. And if you are willing to accept what I say, he, that is John, is Elijah, the one the prophet said would come. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. So Jesus calls John Elijah. So do you remember who appears at the Transfiguration when James, John, and Peter go up with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. Now, Elijah does not really return there. He just kind of appears and then he goes away again. He doesn't have this ministry of restoration that's predicted in Malachi. But because Elijah appeared, Peter, James, and John naturally were very curious about this. And so they asked Jesus, why do the teachers of the law insist that Elijah must return before the Messiah comes? And Jesus replied, Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready. Now, I have a little dispute with the New Living Translation right here. Mm-hmm. The to get everything ready actually means will restore all or all things, and it's future tense. So Elijah is indeed coming, present tense, and will restore all things, future tense. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, but he was not recognized, and they chose to abuse him. And in the same way, they will also make the Son of Man suffer. Then the disciples realized he was talking about John the Baptist. So this takes place after John has been executed by Herod. John, because he was preaching righteousness, preached against unrighteousness, and Herod had an unlawful relationship with his brother's wife. And when you say bad things about leaders, they imprison and kill you. So John was preparing the way sort of for Jesus' death too, because John's path is similar to the path that Jesus would follow. And we see here that there's a now and not yet tension with Elijah, that he is coming and will restore things, but he has already come. And it's very similar to the now and the not yet with the Messiah. Jesus has come and he will come. All right, so that's about Elijah. What about this prophet? Are you the prophet? Why were they expecting a prophet? Well, because of what Moses said in Deuteronomy. Moses continued, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." Now, there has been kind of minor fulfillment of this promise of Moses again and again and again. There are tons of prophets, starting with Joshua and Elijah, Isaiah, Daniel, lots of prophets in the Old Testament. But none of them have been quite like Moses. And we read in Numbers 12 what the Lord says about Moses. "And the Lord said to them, now listen to what I say. If there were prophets among you, I, the Lord, would reveal myself in visions. I would speak to them in dreams, but not with my servant Moses. Of all my house, he is the one I trust. I speak to him face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the Lord as he is." So, a prophet like Moses, the Jews are expecting somebody like this, with none of the other prophets, even Elijah, really have fulfilled. Oops. And they continue to expect this prophet. Now, I think that this is actually fulfilled in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who reveals the Lord to us. And just as Moses brings the old covenant, Jesus brings the new covenant. Side note there. Okay, so John says he's not Elijah, he's not the prophet, and he's also not the Messiah. Well, then who are you? We need an answer for those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? Can you sense the religious leaders getting a little frustrated with John here? John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming." This is Isaiah 40, verse 3. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all quote this verse about John, and John is saying it here about himself. He knows who he is. His job is to prepare the way for the Lord's coming. So the picture here is of people going out and leveling and clearing the roads in anticipation of the visiting king's arrival with his entourage. So John certainly bears some resemblance to Elijah, and as we have seen, Jesus actually calls him Elijah. And he bears some resemblance to the prophet, but he says, no, no, no. He doesn't want them to ask about who he is, because his job is to point to the one that's coming. Okay, next section here. All right, then the Pharisees who had been sent asked him, if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet, what right do you have to baptize? It's interesting that the Pharisees are the ones to ask this question, because if you remember, the Pharisees were the sect that were really into all of the traditions and all of the rabbinical commentary about the laws, right? So they really care about the details of how you do your ritual washings, right? So they want to know what's going on here. And if John is not the Messiah, if he's not the herald of the Messiah that is to come, then what is the basis for all of these people causing an uproar and getting baptized? So the Jews did not need to be converted, right, to Judaism. And ritual washings were a very individual thing. You would have your ritual washing as the need arose, because you became unclean in some way, because a woman with her menstrual period, or somebody touching a dead body, and or getting a skin condition. There are lots of different reasons for ritual washings, but they would be on an as-needed basis, mostly. Why are people being masked? So in response, John returns to kind of the second key part of his message. He is pointing to the somebody else who is coming after him. And he says that right here in this crowd is that person. The person is already here. And though his ministry follows mine, I am not even worthy to be a slave and to untie the straps of his sandal. So this is the part that I left out. I was reading was the Luke passage about, he's talking about the person coming after him, somebody much, much greater than himself. So he's telling the Pharisees that they're kind of missing the picture with their question. They're asking about what his basis is to baptize, and he's saying, no, 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 it's the person coming after me, and in fact, he is already here. This encounter took place in Bethany, an area east of the Jordan River where John was baptized. So the desert, the wilderness, was around the Jordan River. There are two Bethanies in the Bible. This is not the Bethany where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. That was a town that was like 2 miles just east of Jerusalem over the Mount Olives. So that's on the west side of the Jordan River. All the way over the Jordan River to the east side, that's where the southern Bethany is. So now we get to John's testimony, instead about this vague person coming later, specifically about Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." So I read this first line, and I'm thinking like in 90s California speak. It's like, "Dude, well, that's him. That's the one I've been talking about, man." Right? "Look, the Lamb of God." John's getting excited about this. I suspect that this next day is occurring after the baptism of Jesus, when John has already found out who it is. Right? Calling Jesus the Lamb of God is kind of weird here. Not to us, but probably to the people he was saying it to. The only time this Lamb of God phrase appears in the Bible, other than this one, is just a few verses later on in chapter 1. And the other places where this lamb word is used, it generally means sacrifice. One of them is a reference to the suffering servant, Psalm 53. So a lamb is innocent, it's helpless, it's dumb, right? It's an animal for shearing or eating or for sacrifice. It's not what you would expect John to call this person who is so much greater than is coming. He calls him the Lamb. And if this were a novel, you'd probably say, "Well, that's foreshadowing." So this, "A man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me." That's the same thing we read in verse 15 that Dan read last week. And it's this interesting wordplay in Greek with the, "After me comes a man who is above me or in front of me because he existed before me." So again, it's coming back to the testimony that John has about the Word becoming flesh. "I did not recognize him as the Messiah." This is interesting because John was a relative of Jesus. There's a story in Luke about how Elizabeth becomes pregnant and she sees Mary, and the baby reacts to the presence of Mary. And then Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and starts prophesying. It's like, so they were relatives? Did they not know one another? Or is it that John, he went out to the wilderness and he's been out there since he was a young man and he just hasn't had any, maybe he doesn't even know what Jesus looks like. I don't know, it's a little bit unclear. But I think the main idea here, though, is that he didn't recognize him as the Messiah. Now, I suspect that Mary kind of knew what was going on with Jesus from early on. Maybe John did, I don't know. But the point is this passage is about the revealing of the Messiah. And that happened at Jesus' baptism. And so we see here another purpose to why John was doing baptisms as part of his ministry. It was so that it would reveal who the Messiah was. And that's what the next part is about, that revealing. Then John testified, "I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, 'The one on whom you see the Holy Spirit descend and rest is the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So John doesn't say it here, but this happened at the baptism of Jesus. You can read it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke about that. And John also doesn't mention what accompanied the Spirit descending on Jesus, and that's a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." So being filled with the Holy Spirit is how God worked through the prophets, through the judges, through the kings, through others who were dedicated to a specific service for the Lord. So that's extremely significant that the Holy Spirit would come upon Jesus. It was a mark of who he is. If not the Messiah specifically, he was marked as a prophet or a leader, somebody with a mission from God. And not only that, we see something we don't see in Matthew, Mark, and that's this idea here. But when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, the one that you see this happen to is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's the one, the greater one that will be coming after you. So the Lord gave John this prophecy to help him see who is the one that you are revealing to people. And it was this sign. And this one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, that's a reference to the prophecy in Joel 2 about, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people," fulfilled at Pentecost in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came to the church. And so we have the conclusion here. "I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God." There's an interesting textual uncertainty here, because there are Greek texts that say chosen one of God, and there are Greek texts that say son of God. So if you have other translations than this, it might say son of God. People are just not quite sure which one was the original one, so they'll often have a note about it. The son of God, it gets used elsewhere in John, and it's true. Chosen one of God is also true. I actually like the chosen one of God here, because it makes sense with this anticipation of the Messiah from the Old Testament, because one of those servant songs in Isaiah, "Look at my servant whom I strengthen, he is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my Spirit upon him, he will bring justice to the nations," which kind of fits what we saw at the baptism of Jesus. So, John the author excludes a lot of information about John the Baptist here. Otherwise, I wouldn't have had this long sermon to do today, bringing everything from Matthew and Luke. Why does he leave out all this information? Why does he leave out the baptism of Jesus, which seems like it's a very significant event? And I think it's because that's not really what this chapter is about from John the author's perspective. Remember, we're going back to the beginning of the chapter. This is about God, the Word, becoming human, dwelling among us. And what was John's role? It was to reveal him, to prepare the way and reveal him to people. And that's what this is about here. This was the sign to John to say, this is the one, this is the Word, this is the Messiah. So in Matthew 11, I've read one little bit about what Jesus said about John the Baptist. And I want to close kind of on another part of that. So John is the man to whom the scriptures refer when they say, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Yet even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is." So Jesus is quoting another prophecy from Malachi 3:1, this time about John preparing the way. John is kind of the last Old Testament saint, the last prophet of the Old Covenant. And Jesus calls him the greatest. But as great and as important as John was for preparing the way and revealing Jesus to the people of Israel, how much more privileged it is for us to be part of the kingdom of heaven because of Jesus.
so tired, they're asleep, and they're not going to be able to man these microphones. So I'm going to appoint a couple voluntolds. That's right. And let's see, who do I pick that I can really annoy? What's up there? Who wants to do it? So I have these questions that are over here. Did you get them sorted? Okay, in 10 seconds, she'll put them up. The first one I think I know well enough. It's what are some of the things that need to be cleared away or cleaned up in order for people to receive the good news of Christ? And that's just an observation thing for you. It doesn't have to be sharing your own stuff. But if you want to, go ahead. What kind of things need to be cleared up or cleared away in order for people to hear the good news of Christ? Russ. She's putting them up there for clarity.
Misconceptions. I think a lot of people have misconceptions as to what it is to be a Christian, what it is to attend church, and they think that they have to be perfect and they have to, clean